There. All right, we're in Acts chapter 14 tonight. Acts chapter 14, we continue our study through the book of Acts. Thank you, Mrs. Branson, for your help in that. Acts chapter 14, let me give you a quick recap of what we covered the last couple of lessons. You'll notice that in chapter 13, they encountered some resistance of silence and of Satan. The resistance was stopped, but then they faced more resistance of scenarios. Then in chapter 13, verses 13 through 52, we saw the traits of great preaching. You seize your opportunities, you identify with your audience, you convey truth, you bring it back to Christ, you preach for results. Boy, convey truth is such an important thing. Just this week, I saw something that troubled me. A Baptist preacher that I had in the past had great respect for. I hadn't agreed with him on every jot and tittle, but I had a great respect for him. Endorsed a book by a woman who is by all accounts a false teacher. First of all, she's a pastor. Now, ladies, I love you and I'm for you and I think you're better than men in most cases. But the Bible didn't allow women to pastor. Doesn't allow it. Strike one. Strike two. She is not qualified. If she were allowed to pastor, her marital situation doesn't allow her to pastor. Okay, strike two. Strike three is she teaches and preaches prosperity gospel, which is not biblical. And this Baptist preacher, she wrote a book, and this Baptist preacher openly, wholeheartedly endorsed it. Here's why. They both serve on the same commission that advises President Trump. Now, I'm all for a leader that will do things that please the Lord. But understand something. Your dedication to Christ and His Word needs to be more than your dedication to a president. And I'm concerned about that. So when it says great preaching conveys truth, I'm sorry to say that preaching does not always convey truth these days. Y'all with me? It's quiet tonight, y'all. Y'all, I'm weary. I'm gonna need you tonight. I really am. I need that energy. Then we talked about the journey intensifying. By the way, bring it back to Christ and preach for results. The journey intensifies. There was an intense evangelism that led to an intense expulsion. Intense expression, intense excitement gave way to intense evil. There was an intense escape, and they went right back to intense evangelism again. Now, Paul and Barnabas have just left an intense situation that was ripe for persecution, and they have now traveled to Lystra. To Lystra. Verse number 8 of Acts chapter 14. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Father, would you help me tonight as I preach this? would you move me out of the way, and may Christ be made much of. Lord, take this and use it for your honor and glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus, as they spend some time in Lystra, I want to focus on this thought, three miracles at Lystra. Now, we read initially of this man who was lame on his feet, and that's certainly a miracle, but I want you to know there's three miracles in what we just read, three miracles. And so we'll take some time and look at them with the Lord's help tonight. Miracle number one is the miracle of restoration. The miracle of restoration. We see that in verses 8 through 10. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. First of all, we see a matter of credibility. If this miracle is going to be effective, it needs to be completely and totally credible. Well, this is an unassailable truth. This man was lame from his birth. Everybody there knew it. They knew he wasn't faking. They knew he wasn't a plant. They knew that this was the real deal. This was a man who was lame. And that gave this miracle credibility. But then I want you to notice, then I want you, a conversation. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak. The word speak there, when you dig into its original meanings, has the idea not of preaching and not of proclaiming. It has the idea of a private conversation. Here's what this man hears. He hears Paul having a one-on-one discussion with somebody else. You could say he was eavesdropping. Now, this is something that's important, and we need to get this. You need to be careful what you're speaking about, because you never know who's listening. And what's also interesting to me is Paul's having a one-on-one conversation with somebody, and evidently, it was about the Lord. Which begs the question, how often do our individual conversations involve the Lord? It's fine to talk about football, but that shouldn't be all we talk about. It's fine to talk about politics, but that shouldn't be all we talk about. How often do our individual private conversations allow the Lord in as its subject? Can I tell you, there's a lot of Christians out there that they never bring the Lord up. For this man's sake, I'm glad Paul was talking to somebody about the Lord. And the reason I know that he was talking to somebody about the Lord is because it moves on to this man's conversion. That's what it means in verse number 9 when it says that Paul steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Where did that faith come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from whatever he heard Paul talking about. That's sometimes a difficult phrase, the faith to be healed. Notice it does not say how much faith he had. Sometimes these televangelists like to say, well, they didn't have enough faith. No, remember, it's not the measure of your faith, it's the object of your faith. I've told you this before. There have been times in my life that the faith level in my life was so high, I just knew that God was going to take care of it. I just knew, and I could almost predict you exactly how it was going to happen. I'm telling you, everything's going to be all right. This is great. I'm encouraged. I can't wait to see what God does and how He does it. And there have been times that I've said, Lord, I got very little faith. So all I know to do is take what little faith I have and put it in you. You remember what the lesson of the brazen serpent on the pole taught us. It's not the measure of your vision, it's the direction. This man heard something that quickened faith in his mind and in his heart, and God could use that to bring him to a point of healing. This is not new. This is not new. Matthew 9:21, speaking of the woman with the issue of blood, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy what hath made thee whole? Thy faith. Matthew 9:28. When he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto him, believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Luke 7:50, that woman, that sinner woman that came in and anointed him at that supper, he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Luke 17:19, he said unto him, who's him, that tenth leper that came back and said, thank you, where the others did not? Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Luke 18:42, Jesus said unto Bartimaeus, as we were talking about here, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Listen, it's not teaching us that we have to have perfect faith or that we have to have, 100% faith, but you better have some. Because God won't work with you if there's none. And so we see his conversion. But then we see compliance. I want you to look at verse 10. Verse 8 tells us he was a cripple from his mother's womb who'd never had walked. And then verse 10, Paul says with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Perhaps you remember a message similar to this. We talked about Jesus and the man with the withered hand. Paul asked this man to do the one thing that he couldn't. He couldn't stand. Can I tell you what I've learned in my own life? Sometimes Jesus asks us to do things we can't do. Can I confess something to you? There have been times in the almost 9 years I've been here that I've sat in my office and I have just, God, I don't have it in me tonight. I don't have it in me this morning. I can't go preach. You know what the Holy Spirit tells me to do? Go preach. You see, our only path is to comply. You remember the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. What does that teach us? Neither of these men, the man with the withered hand, the man who was lame, neither of them would not have known healing if they hadn't obeyed first. And maybe we don't have what we need in our lives because we're not taking that first step of obedience. So the first miracle is a miracle of restoration, and we're talking about this man who was lame. But now miracle number two is a miracle of revitalization. Revitalization. Verse number 11. We begin with confusion. Confusion. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. By the way, this is what happens when there is an event but no preaching. It's evident that this crowd did not hear what Paul had been preaching about back in verse number 7. And the reason is this. Had they heard him preach about the one true God, they would not have called him and Barnabas gods. They didn't hear what he preached. And can I tell you something? American religion is full of experiences without the Word of God. And when you have experiences without the Word of God, that is what leads to this kind of thing. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, an angel appeared to me one night. Yeah? That may have been an experience you had, and I'm not sure why you had that experience, but that's not rooted in the Word of God. I don't mean to be judgmental, because the Lord knows of me that I have got, man, I need a lot of work. I need a lot of work. But I get leery about any of these meetings that I hear about. Let me tell you something. We got to singing and we got to praising and God showed up. By the way, God should have already been there. God doesn't show up. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, maybe you perceived his presence, but he's already there. And that's a popular phrase around here, and I'm not trying to get everybody upset, but God doesn't show up. He's already there. And if you walk into a room and he's not already there, then he's not with you, and you got bad problems. Because he said, "Lo, I'm with thee always." Okay? But here's what I hear sometimes. And God showed up, and I tell you, we never did get to preaching. I got a real problem with that. Because while I appreciate great Christian music, and I appreciate great worship, and I appreciate testimonies, and I appreciate crying and emotion, as long as it's used in the right way, I appreciate all those things. But when we gather under the roof in a place like this, we gather for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that's what God uses to save people. Right? Faith cometh by hearing, Romans tells us, and hearing by the what? The Word of God. And so what we see here is what happens when people have an experience, when people see an event. Man, this guy got healed, but they don't have any of the Word of God to inform it and show them what happened. And so they begin to call. They make two mistakes. First of all, they call Barnabas Jupiter. By the way, the Greek equivalent of that would have been Zeus. I find it interesting. Zeus and Jupiter are considered the king of the false gods in their thinking. Evidently, now this is just a little bit of conjecture, but I think it's sound. Evidently, of the two of the men, Barnabas was the more imposing. Paul may have been the greater personality, but I just got a feeling Barnabas struck a better figure. Because they said, that must be Zeus. That must be Jupiter, and he must be Mercury, or Hermes would be the Greek equivalent, because he's the one doing all the talking. Something that's interesting. Not in the distant past of this area, there was a legend. They had a big flood in this area. And the legend that was attached to that flood was that Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury, came and visited in the form of men, and they were not treated with their proper respect, and so they sent a flood to teach them a lesson. So evidently they were thinking, oh man, we don't want to make this mistake again. It must be Zeus and Hermes. It must be Jupiter and Mercury again. It was not. And so they proceed to offer sacrifices and worship. Now let's look at verse 14. We see the confusion, but then we see the correction. Verse 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, which means they tore that outer cloak, which was a sign of great, great angst. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And they go on through verse 18. Paul and Barnabas in verses 14 and 15 immediately seek to set this right. Now, we want to see this. This is an interesting thing because this is in keeping with what others have done, except maybe not all of them. You remember in Acts chapter 10, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." He corrected this immediately. Revelation 19, we're talking about an angel. It's either an angel or an elder. I tend to think it's an angel. Either way, it's not God, okay? John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, "I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." You see what happens here? Those that are right with God will not accept this kind of thing. They will quickly seek to correct it. Now, can you think of anybody that didn't? Go back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. What happens when you don't correct this kind of thing? And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. The people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Why is God so intent on not allowing this kind of conduct? Isaiah 42, verse 8 tells us why. Listen to what he says. "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Friend, if you're saved tonight, let me tell you what you get. You get all the fruits of the Spirit. You get a home in heaven. You get the same access to God that Jesus himself has. You get everything except one thing. You may not have his glory. He reserves that for himself. Can I tell you something? We're closer to breaking that than we think we are. I don't like to pick out groups of people and beat on them, but I think we can't get around this illustration. There's a man that lives over in Rome. And when he gets his job, they give him a ring. And that ring has a picture of Peter on it. It's called the Ring of the Fisherman. And it is a signal that he is the vicar of Christ, so to speak, the bishop of Rome. It currently is Pope Francis. And when you meet Pope Francis, here's what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to bow down and kiss that ring. Now, that's a little bit distant from us. But I tell you, I've known a lot of independent fundamental Baptist preachers that have let people heap accolades on them for things that God did. God's done some good things here. We're not quite where I think God wants us to be, but we're moving in the right direction, and I'm thankful for that. I'm standing here to tell you, and I am not feigning humility, I'm standing here to tell you that I am keenly aware that every good thing that happens in this church has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him and the people he's using to get things done. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Paul and Barnabas had to correct this grievous, grievous error. In doing so, they also corrected their wrong beliefs. Look at verse 15. We're back in Acts chapter 14, verse number 15. "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you," watch this now, "that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." You know what they're saying when they say turn from these vanities? They're saying what you believe is empty and vain and hopeless. Well, that's a correction, isn't it? They find nothing comparable and nothing compatible with Christianity in what these people believe. And we better be careful. Because if it doesn't teach what this Bible teaches, it is not compatible. And they go on to preach to them of the true God, verses 16 through 18. So, we see confusion that brings about correction, but then there's a change. And you can see it. As you read these pages, you can see these people turn from rejoicing and worshiping into a mob. There's a change. Verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." By the way, the same ones that were persecuting them back there have followed them. who persuaded the people. It was easy. This crowd was influenced by these incoming Jews, and they were influenced to turn on Paul and Barnabas. And let me tell you, this happens all the time. It's interesting. You remember we told you that back in chapter 13 is when Paul enters the region that is known as Galatia. And so as we study the book of Galatians, this is where those group of churches were born. Acts 13 and 14. Right here. It's interesting that what Paul tells the Galatians when you match it up with this passage. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. I remember a family years ago that I would preach a certain thing and they would sit front and center. Amen, preacher. I mean, they were cheerleaders, man. They were with me. Then that certain thing touched their family. And when I asserted that truth from the Word of God lovingly, they turned on me. You've probably had that in your experiences. People that you loved enough to tell them the truth. I've known people over the years that I was acquainted with and started to build as much of a friendship as I could with an unsaved person in hopes of winning them to Christ. And we were good until I told them that they were sinners. And without Christ, they'd die and go to hell. All of a sudden, there was a change. We see it in churches. And people don't come to church wanting to be changed anymore. They want to be affirmed. They want to feel better about what they're already doing. But you start telling somebody something needs to change, man. I don't see as much of it here, but you know what happens. And that change leads to a crime. And it is a crime, what happened. Verse 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This mob stoned Paul, and they did so unlawfully. Now, I want to give you a thought. And I'm going to tell you before I give you this thought that I'm not sure that I know where I come down on it yet. So maybe we can figure it out together. You understand that when you get saved, you're cleansed of all your sin, right? Does that necessarily mean you're cleansed of all consequences? It's been said that Ted Bundy got saved before he went to the electric chair. I don't know if he did or he didn't. But if he did, that doesn't mean he got spared from the electric chair, does it? It just means he went to heaven after it was done, if that's the case. Sometimes we make decisions that though we may be forgiven, we still have to face the consequence. Now, if you read about Paul, and you read what Paul says about his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes through all kinds of things that happened to him multiple times, but as far as being stoned, he said it only happened once, so he's talking about it right here. Okay? Could it be that Paul needed, in order to be the Christian that God wanted him to be, that Paul needed to suffer a consequence for what he allowed to happen to Stephen? I don't know where I come down on it, but it's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was consenting unto his death. Of course, Galatians 6 gives us the law of sowing and reaping. So we've got confusion that leads to correction, that brings about a change, that leads to a crime. But then there's a cure. Verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. God raised Paul up. And not only did he raise Paul up, Paul was raised and healed enough to make a 40-mile trip to Derbe in his condition. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to put you on the spot, too. Don't be embarrassed. Be honest. Did Paul die? And if so, was this when the events described in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about seeing the third heaven? Did Paul die? And is this when that happened? How many of you think it is? Come on, I know somebody in here thinks it. Come on. Really? Well-read people here. How many think it isn't? Come on, some of y'all are just not going to raise your hands. You got to be willing to stand for something. Did Paul die here? And if so, was this when the events described in 2 Corinthians 12 happened? For years, I would have said yes. I have changed my position. I don't believe so. I don't believe he died here. And I don't believe this is when he saw the third heaven. Let me tell you why. 2 Corinthians was written between 55 and 56 A.D. The events of Acts 14 were between 42 and 43 A.D. That leaves very little margin of error for there to be 14 years in between these two occurrences. Very little. So I think we've at least established that maybe Paul died, maybe he didn't, but it's not likely this is when he saw the third heaven. At least what he's writing about. So if he died, didn't he see the third heaven? Well, that's why I don't think he died. Let me tell you why. Verse 19. What word would you say in verse number 19? I'm going to hang my hat on here. Supposing. This word that's translated here, supposing, is used 16 times in the New Testament. So we take this passage out, the other 15 times. Of the other 15 times, 11 of those times, the supposing was wrong. You see what I'm saying? 11 of the 15 times that people supposed things, they were clearly wrong. Can I give you some examples to illustrate? Matthew 5:17. The phrase "think not" is the same word that's translated supposed. So suppose that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. Did Jesus come to destroy the law? No. He came to fulfill it. He's saying, you suppose that I came to destroy the law, but I haven't. See, they were wrong. Okay. Luke 2:44. But Mary and Joseph, supposing Jesus to have been in the company, went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintance. Were they right? They thought he was with their family, was he? No, they were wrong. But Peter, speaking to Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8:20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought or supposed that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Can the gift of God be purchased with money? He supposed wrongly. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Is gain godliness? No. So we see four examples of people that supposed and supposed wrongly. 11 of the 15 times that this is used outside of this passage, they supposed wrongly. So I'm just going with the law of averages here, and I'm going to say that when they supposed that Paul was dead, he was not. Does that make sense? Now, if he had died, could God have brought him back? Sure. But that doesn't mean he did. But I'll tell you what I do think happened here. Though God raised him up and gave him the strength to walk 40 miles, I believe with all of my heart that you could tell Paul had been stoned. You know why I think that? Because remember, what region is he in? Galatia, right? What did he tell the Galatians at the end of his letter? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, I believe that this miracle, the miracle of his, and that's why I chose the term revitalization. I don't think he was resurrected. I think he was revitalized. I think this made an impression on a young man who lived there. Do you know who that young man was? Paul met him on his second trip back to this region, his second missionary journey. That young man's name was Timothy. Now, why do I think this made an impression on Timothy? Let me find my notes here. I didn't put them here. I put them here, and I'm going to find them because you need to hear this. I think this will help you. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 10 says this, "But thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." Isn't it neat how the Bible just fits together with itself? I think Timothy saw this. And I think he stewed on it. And when Paul came back that second missionary journey, he won Timothy to Christ. You see, we have two miracles here. We have the miracle of restoration and the miracle of revitalization. But what's the third miracle? Here's the third miracle. Miracle three, you ready? The returning. Read verse 20. He's just been stoned to the point that people thought he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, watch this, and came into the city. Let me tell you something. If I come here for a service and you don't like what I preach and you take up stones and you nearly kill me, can I tell you a secret? I ain't coming back. I don't have that kind of boldness. I don't have that kind of whatever it is that you need to do that. Paul gets up, and before he embarks on this 40-mile trip to Derby, he goes right back in to Lystra. Now, I don't think he said this, but I think the attitude behind it was, is that all you got? My God's bigger than that. Keep reading verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, what's he do? He goes right back to preaching the gospel again. And it taught many. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. What are they doing? They're backtracking. They're going exactly backwards from where they came. And they're going to make their way back to Antioch in Syria, their home church. Why are they doing that? Can I use a term today? They're going on furlough. And they're going to report to their sending church. And this is going to end the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, in verses 20 through 28, retrace their steps. They return to those places they were persecuted, and they proclaim the gospel again. And they finally end up in Antioch. They report to their sending church, and their courage and their boldness are no less miraculous than anything else that we've seen. And this ends their first missionary journey. Now, chapter 15 is where we get in, and this is providential. Because the argument that takes place in chapter 15 is directly connected to what's happening in the book of Galatians. I didn't plan that. I'd like to tell you I did, and I have that kind of foresight, but I don't. God worked that out. What they're arguing about in Acts chapter 15 is exactly what Paul is facing in Galatians. And so we'll be able to double dip this thing and hit this thing twice and really get it hammered home. And isn't the book of Acts an exciting book? Can I tell you something? God's no less powerful now than he was in the book of Acts. And God desires to use people no less now than he did in the book of Acts. It might be a little bit different in that we've got the completed word of God and we don't use the sign gifts and all of that. But I'm going to tell you, God's as interested in winning thousands of people to himself now as he was in the book of Acts. God's as interested in seeing people be used to do the miraculous now as he was in the book of Acts. And may God help us to really apply that.